We all want to move forward in life. We want to succeed. We want to experience progress in our schooling, in our work, in relationships, in marriage, in parenting, and ultimately to retirement. But there's something that can hinder our progress, derailing good planning, undoing hard work, fracturing relationships, even causing the damage of property. And I have seen it cause the end of long-time relationships. I have seen people lose their jobs over it. I have seen marriages end because of it. What is it? Emotional immaturity. Now, we expect some emotional immaturity in the lives of children, especially 2 and 3 year olds. They're just learning to deal with life and the limitations that life imposes on us. And they respond to being told no in a variety of ways. Yelling, screaming, crying, throwing themselves on the floor, throwing toys, throwing their brother, coloring the wall in anger, or whining away in an attempt to get what they want. And you especially see this kind of behavior in toy stores. I remember we often regretted bringing our kids through toy stores when they were toddlers. Because before they went into the store, they were blissfully unaware of all the toys they did not have. But upon entering the store, they were suddenly exposed to multiple reasons for discontent. And then when they found out that we were not buying at least one toy from every aisle that we had gone through, they would leave in a bad mood. But we kind of expect that from 2 and 3 year olds. As parents, we are called to train our children to grow in emotional maturity. We need to teach them that the real world contains limits from getting everything that we want. But there are often areas in our lives where we don't grow up emotionally, or we fail to understand our emotions. So it's almost like we can't control them. Or we might not understand reality or the way the world really works or God's good boundaries to help us navigate it. So this lack of understanding can lead to emotional immaturity and constant obstacles that prevent us from moving forward in life. So today we are going to continue in our quest to understand our emotions. And this comes from our continuing series, Understanding Our Hearts from God's perspective in the book of Proverbs. And if you missed one of these messages, or you'd like to share it with someone else, they are now all available on the website in written and in audio form. Last week, we learned some general principles about emotions from Proverbs. We learned emotional well-being is interconnected with the whole person. We learned without physical health, life is hard. Without emotional health, life is unbearable. We learned that some tragedy and sadness is part of everyone's life, and that a wise heart can lead to cheerful emotions, while a foolish heart can lead to crushed emotions. Well, today we're going to deal with 3 specific emotions: anxiety, loneliness, and guilt. And with each one, we're going to try to define what they are, look at a proverb that speaks to them, and then examine ways that we can address these emotions in a healthy way. So you can turn, if you have a Bible with you, to Proverbs 12, 25, which will get us started in a moment. Proverbs 12, verse 25 will be our first proverb as we talk about anxiety. Anxiety has become a very prominent issue in our society today. And when I looked up a definition for anxiety, it became clear there were 2 major categories that we have to be aware of. The first one, I'll call definition 1, comes from the field of psychology or psychiatry, and it goes like this. Anxiety is a relatively permanent state of worry, usually accompanied by compulsive behavior or panic attacks. Let's call this type 1 anxiety. When people say they struggle with anxiety, this is usually what they're talking about. And it's no small thing in their lives. It's not something they can just get over and stop. And notice, it's relatively permanent. So it's ongoing, constant, or at least shows up semi-regularly in their lives. It's also part of several mental disorders which lead to life challenges. Compulsive behavior or panic attacks also show up physically in the body. And remember last week's first principle, emotional well-being is interconnected with the whole person. Well, if someone suffers from severe anxiety, it can result in physical problems. And some people here today have experienced this kind of anxiety in varying degrees or are experiencing it now in their lives. The second definition goes like this. Anxiety is an unpleasant emotion experienced before or during a stressful situation. Let's call this type 2 anxiety. I think everyone experiences this kind of anxiety. We may get anxious about a final exam or how our presentation will be received. We may get anxious about some conflict or a phone call from the doctor's office calling us to come in for some results. In fact, even the Apostle Paul admitted his own struggle with anxiety. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, he talks about the deadly pressure on him and his anxiety for all the churches. So I think we all experience this kind of anxiety in one form or another. But if you have never experienced type 1 anxiety, you can conclude that people who say they have anxiety are talking about type 2, the vague, unpleasant emotion. And you may find it hard to understand why they can't just get over it like you can. But remember, emotional well-being is interconnected with the whole person. Their anxiety likely connects to other pieces of them or past experiences that you don't know about. So this calls for patience and some understanding on each other's part. But now I'd like to consider a definition of anxiety that comes from the Hebrew word used in Proverbs 12, verse 25. I think this can help us address both type 1 and type 2 anxiety. So the Hebrew word for anxiety means the emotional distress caused when something vital to your life is threatened. Now, this definition opens doors to possible ways to address anxiety. We, of course, experience anxiety if someone is threatening our life, our very life. For us to have a vital life, we need safety. If our safety is threatened, we're going to experience anxiety. Or if someone threatens our children or threatens a loved one, we experience that distress because the vitality of our lives are threatened. But sometimes what we think is vital to our lives might not be so vital. I'm talking about things like whether or not we get the number of likes we hoped for on a social media post. I'm thinking of perfectionism, people-pleasing, approval addiction. For the perfectionist, it is vital that life go perfectly. So when our perfect plans or the perfect situation unravels, it threatens our perfection expectation. And so we experience anxiety. Why would anyone become a perfectionist anyway? Well, Brené Brown writes, perfectionism is very addictive because it is very seductive. It's so great to think that there's a way that I can do things where I can never be held in judgment by another person because I'm perfect. But it doesn't work like that. Or maybe we believe as long as life is manageable, whatever our definition of manageable is, then we're okay. But when life becomes unmanageable, we become anxious or we freak out. Or maybe we need to be in control. But then something comes along that we can't control and we experience anxiety. Or maybe we learn that people-pleasing is the way to keep peace in the world, in our lives. But then someone comes along that is not easily pleased. And we keep trying to please them. So we're forever trying and it doesn't work, so our anxiety goes up. Each one of these can seem vital to our lives. But if we step back and look at things from God's perspective, we can learn what's really vital. So, How can we address our anxiety? Here's some pieces. The first one is, examine your heart attitude towards the thing being threatened. When we get anxious, we need to step back and ask ourselves, what is troubling me? What am I anxious about? And sometimes we may discover that we're elevating something to vital status when it really isn't. For example, our world tells us, you need this, you need that, you need the latest phone, you need the latest look, you need the latest fashion, otherwise you're not cool. And we elevate that to vital status, and when we don't get it, we can get anxious about that. Or we have to make adjustments in our lifestyle because of some change in our financial position. And we can't do some things that we used to be able to do. And oh no, we've got to give up that piece of our lifestyle. That's the end of the world when it isn't. We need to think back to how God has cared for us in the past and seen us through, and how God holds our future in his hands. So step back and examine your heart attitude to whatever is being threatened when you get anxious. That's one piece. Another piece to the puzzle of anxiety is found in Proverbs 12:25. So let's look at that. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Pretty simple. What's the principle? When anxiety comes, don't deal with it alone. Anxiety in a person's heart certainly weighs them down, but a good word makes them glad. So where does the good word come from? Other people or the Lord? We need other people to come and relate their own experiences to us, or point us to God, or just be there so we don't feel alone. And when we're struggling, we might need to let others know about it so they can pray, so they can encourage. And one of the most prescriptive passages in the Bible dealing with anxiety is Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What a passage, what a verse. And this teaches us to prayerfully hand over your anxieties, burdens, and worries to the Lord. Prayerfully hand over your anxieties, burdens, and worries to the Lord. Write a list about that which causes you worry, and then take each one and present it to the Lord. Ask him to act on it. Entrust it to him. And notice the promise that accompanies this command. The peace of God, the peace of God, the peace that God himself enjoys, which surpasses understanding, a peace that is beyond human understanding, a peace that comes when there's no human reason to be at peace, that peace will come and will guard your hearts and minds when you're in Christ Jesus. That's what we need to break the cycle of anxiety in our lives. Instead of focusing on the thing that worries us, the thing that's troubling us, we need to turn our focus towards God, the God who rules the universe with unimaginable power. And with our eyes fixed on him, there is a greater likelihood of our experiencing his peace. So those are a few pieces. I know it's a very quick overview of anxiety. A few pieces about anxiety that can help us gain some perspective and ways to deal with it. Next, let's talk about loneliness. There's a difference between being alone and feeling alone. One dictionary defines loneliness as sadness from being or believing you've been forsaken or abandoned. Now, to be forsaken or abandoned is pretty devastating. But I think we can have the feeling of loneliness for a lot less than being forsaken or abandoned. We can feel lonely when we're left out, when we're ignored, when we're not understood. And Proverbs 14, verse 10 speaks to this reality. Proverbs 14, 10. So pay attention carefully to what this proverb says. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. This saying observes the reality that no one can fully know the joys and sorrows of another human being. No one has experienced life exactly like you have. Certain feelings, both joyous and sorrowful, cannot be communicated, no matter how sympathetic or understanding another person may be. We can identify to some extent with one another's joys and sorrows, but such sensitivity has its limits. So we must never assume that we understand what a person is going to do or why they're going to do it. We may guess wrongly what they think, what motivates them, why they have such strong feelings. So we need to show grace to one another. They have their own sorrows and their own joys that they carry. But this also implies that if we experience lonely feelings, we cannot expect other people to read our minds. If we don't want to be terribly lonely, we have to open up and reveal ourselves a bit. We have to gain courage to maybe share a bit of ourselves with others. And it's true. A lot of people have no time for that. They view us as commodities. Are you going to be of any use to me? As soon as we start sharing with them, not interested in that, and they move along. That's true. But when you find someone who is willing to listen and has patience, take a risk and share a bit. And hopefully this community at Sturgeon Valley can be at least one place where people can come and lose some of their loneliness, where they find others who will listen and others who will pray for them. But ultimately, only God really understands us. Only the Lord knows all the thoughts of our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. So we must connect with him constantly. We must hear from him through his word, through prayer. He's the only one who can be with you through absolutely everything that you face, including dying. One author puts it like this: Jesus walked through death for you, and now only he can take you by the hand when you walk through the ultimate dark place, the door of death. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. So we've got to come to him constantly to help us understand ourselves, to see ourselves from his perspective. And so the only way to avoid terrible loneliness is to spend more and more time with the Lord. And I would say a way to address loneliness is to intentionally fellowship with others and with God. Fellowship meaning getting together and sharing some of yourself. That's fellowship. Listening to others, sharing yourself. We do that with others, and we do that with God. And we begin to address our loneliness while recognizing the truth of this proverb. There's some things that we carry that no one else can understand or know, and yet God does. And then there's the third emotion we will deal with today, and that is guilt. Guilt is remorse caused by feeling responsible for some offense or a feeling of deep regret, usually for some misdeed. Now, I think there is such a thing as false guilt and true guilt. False guilt can have two forms. One form is we feel guilty for something we didn't do. So say, for example, you're at a social setting and you tell a joke, and at the end of the joke, someone gets up and rushes out of the room. And you conclude, wow, that joke must have offended them. I better go find them. I better go talk to them. You go out, you find them, you talk to them. You find, I'm sorry, my joke offended. No, it wasn't your joke. I was feeling sick to my stomach. I had to leave. So that's false guilt. Guilt, feeling that you've done something wrong when you didn't. But there's a harder type of false guilt to deal with. And this is when someone accuses us of something or causing some sort of pain, and we're not sure if we did it or if we did something that caused this. That's hard. Say, for example, a couple is struggling in their marriage, and the reason they struggle is they both are disappointed with each other when it comes to the expectations they placed on each other when it comes into marriage. And having expectations in marriage, that's something that we really need to think about when we go into marriage, whether having expectations and solely looking at the other person to fulfill them is a good thing. But that's for another message. So say this couple is struggling in their marriage over failed expectations. And they have teenagers. And one day, a teenager gives one of the parents attitude. And the parent is having a terrible day. And they're really despondent, maybe, or angry about the way the marriage is going and things are going. And they blurt out, if you only cooperated, none of this would be happening. Well, the teenager's attitude may contribute to stress in the home, but it's not the cause of the marital strife. And yet, the child can take that statement and conclude, it's all because of me that this is happening. That kind of false guilt is very hard to discern and to work through. But we must know the Bible does not instruct us to accept as true false charges hurled at us. Though Jesus went along with the unjust trial and sentence upon his life, he never accepted that he was actually guilty. At one point, the high priest questions Jesus about his teaching, about what he said, and Jesus responds by saying, well, there were people in the temple that heard me. Go talk to them. And one of the high priest's guards punches Jesus in the face, or strikes him, and says, is that any way to talk to the high priest? And Jesus does not say, oh, sorry, I should definitely think about how I talk to the high priest. He says in John 18:22, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? So he didn't accept this charge of guilt that was placed upon him. He challenged it. And the Apostle Paul did not accept or admit to false charges that were pressed against him. So a good first step, I think, to deal with guilt is to ask the Lord to help you examine your guilt feelings to see if you're actually guilty. Psalm 139:23-24 is a great pair of verses to pray about this. And they go like this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's a great prayer to pray. God, show me if I'm really guilty. And if you're not, that may help you address your guilt feelings. But then there is the emotion of guilt that comes when we have done wrong, when we have disobeyed, when we have caused trouble, when we have rebelled, lied, and cheated. And maybe no one even knows that we've done it except God, yet we feel guilty. And so we feel guilty. And there's a really interesting phenomenon going on in our society. You'd think that Christians would feel guilty because we know about God and we know about his commands. But why would society, people in society, feel guilty if there is no God? An author named Wilfred McClay wrote an article in the spring of 2017 entitled The Strange Persistence of Guilt. He wonders how guilt can persist in a culture that is post-Christian and has deleted God from any public discussion. If there's no God, and everyone is free to define what they think is right or wrong, why do people still have guilt feelings? He observes that not only does guilt persist, it becomes a driving force in many people's lives. He argues that the reason for this is society no longer has a place or means for absolution, a place or person to go to for forgiveness. And then he makes a really interesting proposition. He wonders if the absence of a means for forgiveness is part of the driving force behind the victim culture in which we live today. Now, there certainly are individuals who are victims, people who were taken advantage of or abused by someone else. And this person, the victim, is totally innocent, and this other person took advantage of them or abused them. So there are individual victims, no doubt. But we also see whole subgroups adopt a victim status or be labeled with a victim status. And what happens when a whole people group is identified as victims? They can put the blame and responsibility for everything in their life onto the oppressor. And that could be one way people deal with guilt. They claim victim status, and then they can absolve themselves of guilt by putting all the blame for everything onto that other group or that person who did wrong. And he also notes that if you're not part of one of the victim subgroups, you can join them by identifying with them or taking up their cause. And then you again blame the oppressor for all that's wrong in the world, including your own guilt. And so you can avoid looking at your own guilt by blaming someone else. Yet personal guilt remains. And Proverbs 28:1 talks about this. Talks about the way that this can affect people. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says this, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." So this describes someone who does not admit guilt, but as one who's always running. Their insecurity may be driven by a guilty conscience. So the more we lie and betray, the more we fear being betrayed until we flee even though no one is chasing us. And this goes beyond just past remorse for past deeds. We can run or live a life of running because we think and discover there is something wrong with us deep inside. So people run away from their guilt for many years, sometimes their whole lives. But the Bible explains to us what's going on. Romans 1:18, hard verse, a great verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And we spent a whole message on this passage back in October when we asked the question, why don't people believe that the Bible is true? Because they suppress the truth about God, about their own guilt, as this verse describes. And thankfully, God has provided a way to actually deal with our guilt. In the Old Testament, he enabled relationship or restoration of relationship with him through the law and the sacrificial system. And there were these offerings called guilt offerings. And so if you had sinned intentionally or unintentionally, you would bring your guilt offering. You'd bring your animal along to the temple and you would confess or admit your sin. And the sin, in a way, would be transferred to the animal and the animal would be sacrificed. And its blood would be spilt, and it would die taking your guilt with them. So your guilt would be removed. So you could admit this guilt, come and confess it, sacrifice the animal, removal of guilt, go forward in life. And we don't have to do that anymore, thankfully. Why? Because Jesus became the ultimate guilt offering for us on the cross. So now instead of bringing an animal to sacrifice for a guilt offering, we simply trust what Jesus has done to deal with our guilt. And when we sin, we confess it to God as if we're coming maybe to his temple. But we also then point to our guilt offering of Jesus as the payment. And our guilt is removed. And we might still have to live with the consequences of our sins. We may need to make things right. We may need to go back to anyone we've hurt and confess to them. But we can move forward, released from guilt, and be bold as a lion, like this Proverbs 28:1 talks about. Why? Because if you have faced your guilt and confessed your guilt, and if your sins are covered by God's grace, then your past will not be pursuing you, but only God's goodness and mercy will. So, the ultimate way to address our guilt goes like this. Bring your guilt and transgressions to God and the cross. Come to God with it. He already knows about it. But he waits for us to come and admit it. And then we can be freed from our guilt because of Jesus' offering as our guilt offering. And that sacrifice is what we remember as we come to the Lord's table. Now, maybe you're here today and you have actually never come to God with your guilt. Maybe you believed, I've done too much for God to forgive. Or maybe God has just awakened you to the reality of your guilt. But it can be dealt with today. You can do that by coming to God in prayer and acknowledging in your heart, yes, I am guilty. I have done this wrong. And you need to decide, I'm no longer going to pursue this life path apart from God. I'm going to turn from that which is guilt-inducing because it's wrong, and I'm going to turn to God. And you put the trust of your life onto Christ. You trust what he did on the cross to pay for your guilt. Instead of trusting yourself and your ways, you begin to live in Christ. You embrace Christ as your Lord. You trust him as your Savior. You can do that today, and for maybe the first time in your life, actually address your guilt. And so today, what I like to do as we prepare for the Lord's table is for us to bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. And if you have never dealt with your guilt, I want to invite you to come to God right now and acknowledge your desire to meet him. And you can pray something like, God, I just come to you and I recognize that you are the creator and holy one of the universe. And you can pray, and I acknowledge my guilt that I've done wrong to others, to you. But God, I trust the guilt offering of Jesus. And I ask that you would accept that and receive me as your child. And God will, and he will pour into your life all the glories of his gospel and adopt you as his child. Or maybe you have been carrying some guilt today. There's some here today, oh God, maybe, that have been carrying guilt about something that they have done recently, maybe even last night. And your spirit has a finger on that right now. And we need to acknowledge it before the Lord. Yes, I'm guilty. And again, I trust that guilt offering by Jesus to still hold forth, to hold forth through the whole of my life. I confess that to you, Lord. And I ask for your forgiveness and promise to go to those that I may have hurt to make it right with them too. And Lord God, as we come to your table today, and I want to lift up those who are struggling with anxiety here. And I don't in any way want to minimize that struggle, Lord. You understand what each of us is struggling with and why. And I pray that you'll just give them your encouragement today and also a clearer sense of who you are and an assurance that you will walk with them through the steps of breaking free from that anxiety. Expose lies that they may have believed about something that's vital and enable them to reconstitute their lives based on your wisdom so that they can be free of the lies that may have ruled them or something that has been impressed deeply upon them that was not actually right. And I also pray today for those who are lonely, feeling abandoned, feeling forsaken maybe, or walking with that in their lives. And I pray you'd free them from trying to compensate in some way for an action that someone else did maybe of abandoning them. And instead that you would fill them with that sense of belonging and love and deep care and compassion that you have for them. And I pray you'd grow us as a body to be people who are more aware and patient with one another as we recognize the unique sorrows and joys we each have. And I pray for those today who may be struggling with false guilt and wondering, you know, someone in my past said this to me and I've always assumed it was true, but maybe it was. Maybe it's not true. Maybe I wasn't guilty, but I've never had the courage to even ask that question. Lord, search hearts, enable us to know ourselves better than we know ourselves, or better than we do right now, so that we can walk free from that, Lord, because you are the God of truth. And all of us are guilty, and yet we come to celebrate, to give thanks, to appreciate, to remember your great sacrifice, Jesus, as our guilt offering. So we pray this in the name of our Lord. Amen.